So I'm going to begin this by acknowledging that I am not a gardener. So after I share this story with you, for those who will come up after the service and through this week and give me advice about gardening, remember, I am not a gardener, right? So, that's right. So about a year ago, my wife, though, loves gardening, and I like to encourage my wife to do things, so I build things. So I built her these planter boxes that she can garden with. But the problem with tomatoes is they kind of grow and take over everything. So I determined about a year ago that I needed to build special boxes, or a special box for the tomatoes. So I did, built a really nice special box, put a lattice on the back that they could grow up and you could tie them off. Very pretty. My wife's a gardener. My Labrador is a rototiller. So what happens one spring morning, about a month after the tomato plants have been planted, my wife's doing the dishes, looks out into the backyard. There's my dog, Zeke, with one of the tomato plants hanging out of his mouth. Zeke! And then he goes running around the yard because now it's fun. So she goes out. The tomato plants are devastated. They're gone, right? She has anger, some words with our dog. We love our dog most of the time. So I need to do something about this because I'm a builder and this is what I do. And so I build a jail around the garden box so my dog can't get in. So much of my life has been preventing my dog from getting into things. And I go to the Home Depot and I buy some new tomato plants to plant in the box. And we're about a month into the season, but I think it's going to be a warm year. So I go for it. And I water these plants and I water them and I water them. And they grow. And they grow. And I think, I don't know anything about gardening, but I must be doing something right because it's going up, and that's great. And they continue to grow, and I think we are going to get all kinds of tomatoes, and I can taste, you know, all of the dishes that we're going to make this year from these tomato plants. They grow taller than our fence, which is 6 feet. They grow 7.5 feet high, and I think we are going to have all kinds of tomatoes this year. You know how many tomatoes we had? Like 5. And I think, now, those of you who are gardeners or who are about to give me a whole bunch of advice, remember, I am not a gardener, right? And so my mother-in-law comes over about midsummer and she says, well, did you kind of prune the little starts that come off of it so that it can produce fruit? And I said, what? So here's my premise for you today as we reflect on this story together. Sometimes in life, a person can experience real and dramatic growth that produces no fruit. You see, those tomato plants that grew 7 feet high, they were amazing. They were growing. They were alive. I was impressed. And I tasted no fruit. It is entirely possible that we can go through our lives and experience growth that is real and dramatic and yet does not have substance attached to it. My hope for us today is that we can hear what the Spirit is saying through John in 1 John chapter 2 and that we can have real and substantive growth in our lives. So if you don't have your Bible open, please open it now to 1 John chapter 2. We will also be putting the words up on the screen, if that is easier for you to read. Or, if you have a phone or tablet, open however you get to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John begins this passage kind of with this classic dualism that we have seen throughout the book. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And for those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a while, that can be kind of really hard to hear. Because my experience has been that my life is a little bit of a mixed bag. There are times when I do feel like I love the Father and the love of the Father is in me. And then there are times when I've got the love of the world all over, right? And so I don't think what John is talking here is about the totality of our lives. But really, it's about this idea that we can rationalize any given moment in our lives. So we can look at a particular moment, and we can say, I'm really doing this for the Lord, but the truth is I'm really doing this for myself. I'm really doing this to see what kind of growth can come out of that. And what John's saying is both of those cannot exist in any given moment at any one time. In any moment, if you look at any moment as a snapshot, you are either doing something out of love for the Father, or you're doing something out of love for the world. They both can't coexist in the same time. We are human beings, and so we can flip back and forth, but in any given moment, you cannot rationalize love for the world and love for the Father. They don't coexist. Moving on to verses 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. This desires of the flesh, this word flesh is the word sarx in Greek. And I don't think the word itself flesh is evil, or that flesh is necessarily evil, because John uses this word earlier in his gospel when he's talking about Jesus, and he says that Jesus came in the flesh. Uses the same word there. So the word flesh isn't necessarily evil. What he's hinting at with flesh is that flesh is something that's temporary. It's fading away. We are all mortal. And as we know, as we get every day older, and I realize this every single day, my flesh is fading away. The things I used to be able to do when I was 20, not so much anymore. You know what I'm saying? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. And I think we all know that inherently. So he's saying in the desires of the flesh that this is something that is passing away. Similarly, the lust of the eyes have to do with whatever our eyes find pleasure. It's this idea that as you look around, you see something, you think, oh my goodness, I find pleasure in that, but that lasts for about 10 seconds. Actually, the Statistic Brain released a report in 2013 that cites the average human attention span as 8 seconds, okay? This is down from 12 seconds in the year 2000, so we're actually going down. If you think, 8 seconds, not so bad, they clocked a goldfish at 9 seconds. We statistically have a second less attention span than a goldfish. This is not hope for the human race, do you know what I'm saying? This is the lust of the eyes. We can't. There we go. We can't even keep our attention on something for a moment. We change because we really don't know what we want. That's why worship is so important for us. It's instructive for us on what's good for us and what we actually need. Okay. Moving on to the pride of life. When we get to the pride of life, we understand what John is talking about because we find in it a phrase that is contrasted with another term for life that he uses a little bit later on in the passage. The term that he uses, the pride of life here, is a word, the word bios. And from it, we get the word biology or biosphere, and it's really this idea of all these plants. It's like a 7-foot-tall tomato plant. That's a bios kind of life. That life is real. It's tangible. There's nothing fake about it, but it doesn't necessarily last. Everything in the biological world goes through a life cycle in which it dies. And so when he's talking about the pride of life here, he is saying that this kind of life, though it may seem real, does not have the substance to sustain. We're going to contrast that with a different type of life. John reminds us at the end of this passage that the one who is doing the will of the Father, that one will remain, or you can translate that word, abide forever. It's important here to note that John didn't say that that one will live forever. He says that one will remain or abide forever, essentially saying this, the one who is connected to a life in God, the one who finds their connection in a root, will live and abide forever, and you will live and abide because you are connected to the root. You see, we don't go on living in heaven in eternity as independent people. We have been given the choice and the freedom to live as independent people here on earth. But this is a life that is failing. We will die. If not connected to a life in God, we will not last into eternity. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. A lot of language about Antichrist and Antichrists here. What is John saying? He is continuing with his contrast between the temporal, what exists here in this world, and the eternal, what is going to sustain and last forever. And he's doing this by making his readers aware of the Antichrist, this figure. I don't know about you, but when I hear this word Antichrist, I go back to my younger days when it was explained to me that someone would come someday and that one would be the Antichrist and that person would be the epitome of all evil. And so we spend our days looking around trying to identify who this Antichrist is. And in fact, many Christians and people who are not Christians apply the label Antichrist to whoever they vehemently disagree with. You may be applying it to people now in your mind, or a person now. Here is what John says, though. This is interesting. Here is what John says. That may be satisfying in the moment to apply that to someone, but because it gives us an outlet for rage or fear or a sense of injustice, but long range, it is not necessarily helpful, because by doing that, we are basically saying we are not someone. It's like trying to define yourself in the negative. And ultimately, in this passage, John doesn't come back to define us in the negative. He defines us in the positive. He uses Antichrist, and actually the spirit, he says Antichrists. Isn't this interesting here? He uses plural. He says there are many Antichrists that have gone out from you. And I think in doing that, what he's saying here is that there is a spirit that ultimately shows up as a philosophy or a theology or a way of life that ultimately contradicts that Jesus Christ is God Almighty come in the flesh for the salvation of humanity. There is a spirit that shows up as sometimes as a philosophy or theology or even a way of life that contradicts everything that Jesus came for, died for, and continues to live for. That can be so pervasive that it's you can't even attach it to one person. And John recognizes this. He says that shows up in a lot of different places. And as the church continues to try to be faithful to the message and the person of Jesus Christ, it will become very evident who is not necessarily aligned with that. In fact, our understanding of just who exactly the person of Jesus is has always been the line of demarcation between believers and non-believers. But perhaps more significant for us today is not the act of verbally confessing that, although that is important. It is important to confess it. But probably more important for us today is the much more subtle practice of actually abiding in Jesus, of actually being connected to the root so that our lives are transformed. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This word abide is the Greek word meno. It shows up 5 times in these final 4 verses. It shows up a lot in the book of 1 John as a whole. John is using it so often because he is trying to make a point with its emphasis. He didn't spend a lot of time talking about the Antichrist because he's not so concerned about the Antichrist. What he's really concerned about is his congregation actually abiding in Jesus. Because if you abide in Jesus, you don't have to worry about the Antichrist. They're going to leave you. They're going to not be part of you. But often, like the Antichrist discussion above, we are much more comfortable with identifying and avoiding something than we are in abiding. Because abiding takes daily work. This is a reference back. He says, you have heard this from the beginning. This is a reference back to the introduction of John's gospel, and the word became flesh and abided among us, as well as a reminder of the impact the gospel has had when it is received by someone who hears Jesus for the first time. You remember maybe that moment when you heard the gospel for the first time, and not just heard it with your ears, but really heard it with your heart. You knew at that moment that Jesus was the only one who could give you a quality of this life and the ability to have a life to come. And you knew that. John is calling his readers here to remember that time. Remember the time when you heard the gospel for the first time and allow yourself to go back and to dwell in that place and to abide there, because there is life there. There is life that will last. He uses the term eternal life here. Even though our translations say life as the same word as life up above, they're two different Greek words, and they're two very different Greek terms. The life above, the pride of life, is the word bios. The life below, the life in this text, is the word zoe. And I would suggest that it is a substantive life that begins now, that produces fruit, that lasts, and leads all the way into eternity. This quality of life will both outlast this life that is here today and gone tomorrow. It's really a life of substance, of gravitas, and of meaning, and fruitfulness that begins now. Jesus was describing this life in John's gospel in chapter 15 when he said to his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. And when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. It's fruitfulness, not the accumulation of possessions or status or knowledge, that should be the goal of our lives. So if you are wondering, what does fruitfulness look like in your life? Unfortunately, I can't give you an exact, specific illustration. Paul describes many gifts, many fruitfulness that show up in Galatians chapter 5. But the beauty of the church is, because we're each uniquely gifted by the Spirit, fruitfulness is going to be unique in each one of our lives. But I think there are a couple of marks that we can distinguish fruit from bios. First, fruit is a result of the direct relationship you have with Jesus. So, when someone comes up to you and says, man, that thing you have in your life really blesses me. If your first inclination, and I can say this, because it's happened to me many times, if your first inclination is to say, well, that's fantastic, let me tell you how I achieved that, and let me tell you how you can now work that out in your life. If your first response is to try to help someone understand something that you achieved, then it's probably not fruit. If your first response is saying, that is amazing, that you feel blessed by that because it is only by the grace of God that that exists in my life, That is only something that happens in my life because my life is connected to Jesus. There is no way that I could do that on my own. That for me is a helpful tool because it helps me distinguish between things that seem like they might have life and they might be fruit and things that are not necessarily fruit. Is the thing directly connected to my relationship with Jesus? The second one is this. Fruit is healthy and nourishing and for the benefit of others. Oftentimes we try to measure fruit by the way we assess it. But this is why God calls us into relationship with him in a body of believers, in a local particular community. Because the fruit that comes out of my life is not for me. The tree does not eat of its own fruit. The fruit that comes out of my life is for the benefit of you in the community. And the fruit that comes out of your life is the benefit for all of us. So sometimes the measure of fruitfulness in our life is going to be best assessed by those people we are in relationship with. And that's why it's important to continue to live in relationship with them. Unfortunately, though, too much preoccupation with fruit can lead to a mindset on where we are focused more on the ends than the means. And the means is this. Fruit will happen in your life if you live daily connected in your relationship with Jesus. It's the most important thing. Allowing Jesus to speak into all parts of your life. If you do that, fruitfulness will come. And like that tomato plant that we started with, if I would have followed my mother-in-law's advice, if she would have given me that advice at the beginning, I'm not saying that I follow all of my mother-in-law's advice, that's a sermon for another day. She knows it too. If I would have followed that, we would have had tomatoes. We would have had tomatoes. That is the kind of life I want. I want a life of substance that begins now and carries into eternity. There are so many other pieces of life. There's so much of what the world advertises to us that seems like life, that even feels like life, that's going to fade. It's going to go away. It's going to die. We have to trust that when Jesus came into this world, he is speaking truth to us. He is speaking something that our world doesn't understand or can't comprehend. We have to trust him for that life and continue to live in relationship with him if we are going to endure and if our lives are going to have meaning.